Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for your word, and as we explore your word today, I just pray that your spirit might take the truths found therein and apply it to our hearts today. And we just commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ken and I are doing a series called Answering Common Objections, that is, to Free Grace. And this is the sixth and final message in that series. The old Perry Mason show, it seems like at the beginning of every episode, the prosecuting attorney, Hamilton Berger, had an airtight case against Perry's client. But it seemed like almost every episode, there was actually one or two where Perry lost the case. But almost every episode, Perry ends up winning the day and presents his case. And as I think about that, I think of Proverbs 18:17, which says, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." In 2016, Wayne Grudem published the book Free Grace Theology, Five Ways It Diminishes the Gospel. That same year, Grant Holley, Charlie Bing, and some other men published The Rebuttal, Free Grace Theology, Five Ways It Magnifies the Gospel. And in this series of messages, we're examining some of the claims of these theologians who oppose free grace. They presented their case. Now it's our turn to present the defense of free grace. And in the back of your bulletin, we have a listing of the messages that we've covered so far. And this morning, we're going to be looking at these last two objections. Free grace teaches that faith is merely mental assent. And free grace believes a person can apostatize, that is, fall away from the Christian faith, and still be saved. So does free grace really teach that faith is merely mental assent? Well, it's possible that there are some free grace people that might advocate a position like this. But to my knowledge, the vast majority do not. One of the problems I find as you read different theologians is they like to build straw men. And a straw man is an argument that can be easily defeated. You can easily knock down the straw man. And what they do is they'll find an abnormal example which exists amongst their opponents and portray that one isolated instance as being the standard that represents the view of their opposition. This is also known as the stereotype fallacy. Definition of the stereotype fallacy is making assumptions about a whole group based on a sample that is inadequate, atypical, or too small. Just a few examples that maybe some of us can relate to of the stereotype fallacy. All women are bad drivers.
Yeah.
All men never ask for directions. Older people don't know how to use technology. Now, I take offense at a couple of those. I always ask for directions because I get so lost, and my GPS half the time isn't any help. And older people don't know how to use technology. Now, when I moved to the retirement center, I was put on the IT team, the technology team, to help folks with their computer problems, printer problems, stuff like that. So I do have a pretty good working knowledge of computers, technology, and stuff like that. When I was at the MTC, I found a lot of young folks didn't have the same computer skills that I have. Now, no brag, just fact. So, yeah, some of these stereotype fallacies just don't hold water. So what do we mean by mental assent or mere mental assent? Let me give you myself as an illustration. I grew up in a liberal church. I went to a liberal Sunday school, and I was taught things of the Bible. I believed that there was a historic person named Jesus. I believed that he was the Son of God, although I had no idea what that term even meant. And I believed that he died for the sins of the world, but I didn't know what that meant either. In 1973, I was in a dorm room at Oregon Institute of Technology when somebody was shared the word with me. And I found out at that time that Jesus not only died for the sins of the world, he died for me personally. And that if I place my trust in his substitutionary death on the cross, that I could be forgiven of all my sins. And I did so at that time, September 23rd, 1973, in a dorm room at Oregon Institute of Technology. Now, when I think of mere mental assent, I think of what I was like before I was saved, you know, holding to that there was a historic Jesus and that he was the Son of God and he died for the sins of the world. But when I actually place my trust in what he did at the cross for me, that's when I was actually saved. So that's what comes to mind when I think of mental assent, mere mental assent. But is that how our opposition, the Wayne Grudems of the world, define it? They define it a little bit differently as far as mental assent. Let me just give you an example from an older theologian, A.W. Pink. He wrote this. He says, "There is a deadly and damnable heresy being widely propagated today to the effect that if a sinner truly accepts Christ as his personal Savior, he cannot perish." He says, that is a satanic lie. And then this next part is what I want to focus in on. He says something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching heaven. Faith isn't enough. Believing isn't enough. You have to do something more. In spite of the fact that Scripture teaches us that believing is the only requirement for salvation. We're familiar with Acts chapter 16, in which the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And what was their response? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." The only requirement to be saved is to believe. In the 1500s, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg, and that sparked the Reformation. And Luther and Calvin, at the time of the Reformation, taught something called sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone. Well, more specifically, we could say we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Faith, believing, that's the only requirement, according to Scripture. Dr. J.B. Hickson wrote a book called Getting the Gospel Wrong. In the appendix, he lists 160 verses of Scripture that teach that salvation is by faith alone. I mean, it couldn't be more clear as you read through Scripture that that's the only requirement for salvation. To believe that something is true, there must be at least some mental agreement to it being true. At the very minimum, a person has to mentally agree regarding the person of Christ and the work of Christ. For example, in John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So there has to be some knowledge involved. In John 8:24, we read, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, most translations, if you pull out your Bible, you'll probably see that "he" is in italics. The reason being is because "he" is not in the Greek text. What it actually says in the Greek text, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So what does Jesus mean? Well, I believe that Jesus was referring to the great I Am of the Old Testament. We recall when Moses was at the burning bush, he asked God, you know, God was going to send him to his brethren, the children of Israel, and Moses says, "Who shall I say is sending me? What's your name?" And God says, "I Am." That's who you need to tell is sending you to the children of Israel. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying there. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So Jesus was claiming to be the great I Am of the Old Testament. In other words, to be saved, a person has to at least mentally agree that Jesus is that great I am. He is God incarnate. And that's one thing, when I believed that Jesus was the Son of God, I had no idea what that meant, you know, when I was going to my liberal, you know, Sunday school. I had no clue. I didn't realize that Jesus was God incarnate. So we might ask, what does it mean to believe? Is there a connection between the verb believe and the noun faith? Well, in English, it's kind of hard to see that connection between those two words, because the spelling, I mean, they don't even look the same, you know, not even close in English. So is there a connection between the words believe and belief? Well, there we see the spelling at least is somewhat the same, you know, and it's obvious that they come from the same root. So there is a connection between believe and belief. So is there a connection between belief and faith, those two nouns? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary and you follow the dictionary and find the synonyms for belief, you will see some of the synonyms are confidence, conviction, expectation, faith, hope, knowledge, trust, and understanding. So yes, there's a connection between belief and faith. And we know that there's a connection between believe and belief. So there is a connection in English. You can actually make that case that there's a connection between believe and faith. It's not quite as obvious, but let me tell you, in New Testament Greek, it is plain as day. There is absolutely no doubt about that connection. Our English word believe in Greek is pistuo. It means to believe, trust, or place confidence in. The word faith is the Greek word pistis. It means faith, belief, or conviction of the truth. So we see at least, you know, the spelling in Greek is somewhat the same. There's no doubt that it comes from the same root. Let's look at some examples in Scripture. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith, pistis, in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, pistuo. Romans 4, 5. But to him who does not work but believes, pistuo, on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, pistis, is accounted for righteousness. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, pistis, in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed, pistuo, in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith, pistis, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe, pistuo. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, pistis, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe, pistuo, that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's plain as day in Greek. It's harder to make that case in English, but the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written, at least the New Testament was written in Greek. Faith, pistis, means to believe, pistuo, or we could say that believe, pistuo, means to have faith, pistis. Okay, so I know what you're saying. You're probably thinking, I get it already, you know. Why spend so much time belaboring the point? Well, there's actually method to my madness. Here is why. Because theologians try to complicate the English word faith, and they will do it by using what I call linguistic sophistry. Okay, what do I mean by linguistic sophistry? They will say that faith is much more complex than to simply believe. And they will prove their point by using English and by using Latin. And they will sound convincing. Newsflash, the Bible wasn't written in English. It wasn't even written in Latin. So what is faith? Well, simply defined, in general terms, we could say that faith is the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. Its primary idea is trust. In the context of justification, in other words, in the context of salvation, faith is exercised when we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Faith is simple. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. The only requirement for salvation is to believe. In other words, the only requirement is faith. And I mentioned that J.B. Hickson, Dr. Hickson, lists 160 verses that prove this. We're just going to look at a smattering, and those are found in the Gospel of John. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who," what? "Believe in his name." John 3:14-16, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 6:28-29, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" Notice how the unsaved mind always wants to do something in order to get salvation. I mean, they're saying, "What should we do to work the works of God?" The Philippian jailer, "What shall I do to be saved?" And what's the response in each case? Believe. John 6:40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." John 20:30-31. Now John's giving us the purpose statement for his gospel. He said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The problem is that theologians try to complicate the gospel, and they do that by inventing all kinds of unscriptural categories for different types of faith. They talk about saving faith, spurious faith, genuine faith, false faith, temporal faith. I was at a website when I was studying this, and this Reformed theologian explains why Reformed theology uses all these confusing terms. He says, "Terms such as false faith, genuine faith, spurious faith, temporal faith, and saving faith may well be confusing. Are we talking about different kinds of faith? Different classes and types of faith? Is saving faith merely a special kind of faith as opposed to some other type of faith that does not save?" This confusion is perhaps one of the fundamental fundamental misunderstandings of the Reform position and the free grace movement. In other words, this fellow is saying that us, Ken and I, and those of us that hold the free grace, we just don't understand the Reform guys. I got news for you. I've studied this out. I think I understand the Reform position better than the Reform guys do in some cases. I mean, the old saying, you can't see the forest through the trees. But sometimes it takes, you have to get back and get a different perspective. So he says that we don't understand the Reform position. He says, "You may ask why I use confusing terminology. My answer is that we are simply placing the discussion in biblical terms." Oh. Time out. Yeah. Hang on here a second.
Yeah.
Here's the problem. None of these so-called biblical terms are found in the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, you don't find these terms. They're not biblical terms. They are theological terms invented by theologians. Now, you might ask yourself, well, why? Okay, you can call me a skeptic. I am very skeptical at times. But in all honesty, using confusing terms like this makes for good job security. Because you need these theologians to explain these terms that they have invented. Paul commended the Bereans because they didn't just take his word for it. They actually compared what he was saying with what the Word of God teaches. And I implore you this morning, if you have any doubts whatsoever, look in the Bible. Look for terms like saving faith, genuine faith, spurious faith. You're not going to find them. But don't take my word for it. Go to God's Word and see what He has to say. When I was at the MTC, we had a little thing called Refresher Course. And one of my favorite speakers there at Refresher Course was Dave Breeze. And I have a lengthy quote by Dave. which I think is excellent. He's talking about this term saving faith. He says, over many inattentive years, we Christians have needlessly allowed our faith to become the unnatural home of many alien ideas. These come in the form of spiritual-sounding expressions, new definitions, creative changes, late improvements, and 100 other forms of strange thoughts in the Christian family of doctrine and convictions. Most of these word constructions are at best meaningless, but they later become damaging to the faith once delivered to the saints. Most often, these subtle changes take the early form of mere adjectives, which may seem helpful and therefore, despite their lack of credentials, come into use by believers. One such adjective which needs to be re-examined in our time is the word saving, which is then used with the word faith. Saving faith has been brought into the Christian discussion once again. The adjective saving faith is now used by its proponents to teach that there is some special quality, depth, or sincerity of faith which makes it, quote, saving faith. It is presented as faith that is genuinely sincere, real, and the like. It is frequently defined as being heart faith rather than head faith. The implication is that the first will save and the second will not save. There is no such thing as saving faith.
That's right.
I repeat, there is no such thing as saving faith. And then he explains, he qualifies what he means. He says, that is, there is no such thing as a faith that is made salvific, genuine, or efficacious by its quality. So what does he mean by that? He says, it is not the quality of faith that makes it real or saving. Faith is real or saving because it has the proper object. A deep, genuine, high-quality faith in a rotting rope ladder is worthless by comparison to a simple faith in a strong, solid staircase. Yes, a flicker of faith, which may not be thought of as faith at all by its possessor, in a marble staircase is infinitely more valuable than a long, strong faith in aged hemp, which has been eaten away by time. The assumption that the staircase will support your weight is better than the passionate, tear-stained, profound conviction that the rotting rope will hold you. Faith is given its solidity by the thing in which we have faith. Just so, faith becomes saving faith when it is faith in Jesus Christ, the strong Son of God. Specifically, the faith that saves is the faith that Jesus Christ is the God-man, and that he died for our sins on Calvary's cross and rose again the third day. When one believes these twin truths, who Christ is and what he did to save us, he has exercised saving faith. So theologians, like I said, will take an uncomplicated subject like faith and make it so confusing that the average Joe could never possibly understand the simple message of the gospel. You see, according to Reformed theology, saving faith must include three elements. First element is called notitia. Notitia is a Latin term which means knowledge, the content of faith, the facts that must be believed. The second thing it must have is assensus, which is the Latin term meaning assent, the conviction that the content of faith is true. And then the last thing is a Latin term called fiducia, which in English, fiducia is faith, confidence, or trust. So they like to use Latin a lot, or English. My question is, why not use Greek? I mean, the New Testament was written in Greek, so why not use Greek? Okay, again, I admit I'm a skeptic. Here's why I don't think they use Greek. They'd rather use Latin because you and I don't know Latin. And it's a lot harder to hold their feet to the fire if they would actually use the language that the Bible was written in. So Reformed theologians claim that free grace reduces faith to mere mental assent. But then they claim that faith has three components. Notitia, which means knowledge. Two, assensus, which means assent. And then three, fiducia, which means faith. So even they will admit that their first two elements have to do with mental assent. You got to know something in order to be saved, and you have to give assent to that knowledge. So, and then they say, you know, we're the ones that have the problem. Well, really, this whole formula has huge problems. I love it when theologians like this paint themselves in a corner, into a corner with no way out, and that's exactly what they did. So they use three Latin terms to invent a formula to define faith, but they end up in the process of shooting themselves in the foot because they have two major problems with logic, which they have no explanation for. The first problem, we could ask, what's the difference between assensus, that is, assent or conviction, and fiducia, which is faith or confidence? So what's the difference? Let's pick up, pick two English words. Assensus, conviction. Fiducia, confidence. What's the difference between conviction and confidence? Well, when we were looking up synonyms for faith, we saw that faith is belief, expectation, hope, trust, conviction, and confidence. So they have to make a distinction between these two, but there is no distinction between these two. It's simply a distinction without a difference. And I've found over and over again that Reformed theologians love to make distinctions without true differences. The second problem is that their formula just doesn't work. Okay, so we look at their formula. They say faith equals notitia plus assensus plus fiducia. Nothing wrong with that formula, right? Actually, there is. And the problem is you and I don't see it because they're hiding it behind Latin. So let's change those Latin terms into something that we understand, the English language. Okay, so in English, they're saying faith equals knowledge plus assent plus faith. Wait a minute. Time out. That formula doesn't work. See, you can't have faith on both sides of the equation. You can't have faith on both sides of the equal sign. Let's pretend this is actually math that we're working in. If you're using math, you cannot have the same numerical constant at, on both sides of an equal sign. So let's change these English words into numbers. So we've got 3 equals knowledge. We're going to give that a 1. Assent, we'll give that a 2. And of course, we already gave faith a 3. So we got 3 plus 1 plus 3 equals 1 plus 2 plus 3. Wait a minute. Time out. That's 6. That's not 3. That doesn't work. So now we could say, you could have 3 on both sides of the equal sign, but you'd have to say 3 equals 0 plus 0 plus 3. But that's, you might as well just say 3 equals 3, you know? So the formula does not compute. To put it in Southern terminology, that dog just don't hunt. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. Okay, remember how the English words believe and faith are related in New Testament Greek? And because in English it doesn't appear like believe and faith are related, it really actually creates huge problems. It opens up the door to these unscriptural ideas of saving faith, spurious faith, genuine faith, false faith, faith, and temporal faith. Art Farstad was the chairman of the translation committee for the New King James Version Bible. He is a Greek scholar. I mean, he's way out of my league. I know a little bit of Greek, but he describes this problem. He says, oddly enough, the most important gospel word family in the Greek New Testament is obscured in English. This is because we translate the Greek verb pistuo by the Anglo-Saxon word believe and the related noun pistis by a totally unrelated word faith, which comes from Latin, the word fides, by way of the French language. At least partly due to this lack of similarity, many preachers who are weak on grace are able to maintain that the Greek line behind one or both of the English words includes a whole possible agenda of works such as commitment, repentance, perseverance, and so on and so forth. Actually, believe and faith, as the Greek shows, are just the verb and noun for the concept that is really no different in English than it is in Greek. That concept is taking people at their word, trusting what they say is true. That's what it means to believe. That's what faith means. Free grace defines faith biblically. It simply means to believe in Christ's death on the cross in order to be saved. So free grace, we make it simple. Faith just means to believe. In contrast, a Reformed theology makes it so complicated that it's virtually impossible to understand. So now maybe you're thinking, come on, Bob, get real. They really don't do that. Yeah, they do. John Piper wrote, saving faith is no simple thing. It has many dimensions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a massive command. It contains 100 other things. Unless we see this array of conditions for salvation in the New Testament will be utterly perplexing. Another Reformed theologian, Michael Horton, wrote, the New Testament lays before us a vast array of conditions for final salvation, not only initial repentance and faith, but perseverance in both. R.C. Sproul wrote this, there are all sorts of conditions that must be met for someone to be saved. Chief among them is that we must have faith in Christ. The Reformed view does, in a narrow sense, see obedience as a condition for faith, but never the ground of justification. So, he admits that obedience is a condition, but not the ground for justification. This is nothing but theological double talk. It's one of those Reformed ideas where there's a difference, but no distinction. To put it in simple terms, Sproul is claiming that the emperor has new clothes when everybody knows that the emperor is standing there buck naked. Paul was concerned that the simplicity of the gospel not be compromised. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he writes, but I fear lest somehow the serpent deceive Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's what theologians are doing. They're taking the gospel and making it difficult. Reformed theology complicates the gospel by adding a long list of conditions to the word faith. We need to keep the gospel clear. I love the way that Charles Ryrie pointed that out. He said, keep the issue clear. The issue is sin and who is going to forgive it. Keep the direction clear. It is from the giver to the recipient. The gift of righteousness is given when you believe. Keep the requirement clear. It is salvation through faith. There is nothing more. You don't have to add a whole bunch of conditions to salvation. Which brings us to the final objection that we're going to attempt to answer. And that's free grace believes a person can apostatize, in other words, fall away from the faith and still be saved. Of the objections that we have looked at, this statement's actually true. They actually paint us, you know, correctly. It's not a valid objection because it's what the Bible teaches. So what is apostasy? It's a departure from or denial of the Christian faith by someone who once held to it. There are several views about what happens to a person who leaves the faith. According to Calvinism, they would say that a true Christian can never depart from the faith. And if someone does depart from the faith who professed faith in Christ, then that just proves that they were never saved in the first place. In contrast, the Arminians would say, yeah, a true Christian can actually leave the faith, but if they do, they lose their salvation. Free grace teaches that it is actually possible for a true Christian to depart from the faith and perhaps never return. Yet that person does not lose their salvation, but they suffer other consequences. And this is what the opponents of free grace object to. The Calvinists base their objection upon a theological system rather than upon the Word of God. The argument is based on Calvinism's fifth point, and that's perseverance of the saints, or perseverance of the elect. Calvinism's doctrine of perseverance of the saints teaches that those who are truly saved will persevere to the end of their Christian lives in faith. And if anyone does not persevere to the end, it proves that they were not a genuine believer. According to Calvinism, the faith you have today could give place to doubts tomorrow. And should you die doubting, then that's proof that you were never saved in the first place. Do Calvinists really believe this? Yeah, they do. John MacArthur, who was a five-point Calvinist, said this, "True believers will persevere. If a person turns against Christ, it is proof that person was never saved. No matter how convincing a person's testimony might seem, once he becomes apostate, he has demonstrated irrefutably that he was never saved." R.C. Sproul said, "Endurance in faith is a condition for future salvation. Only those who endure in faith will be saved for eternity." And A.W. Pink said, "Neither the members of the church nor the elect can be saved unless they persevere in holiness." Now, most Calvinists will say that the elect are going to persevere, but even Pink says that even the elect, if they don't persevere, could be proved not to be saved. And Pink got that from Calvin, who got that from Augustine. That's where all this goes back to. According to Reformed Calvinism, now I realize there's Baptist-type Calvinism, which is a little bit different than, let's say, the Presbyterian-type Calvinism, but according to Reformed Calvinism, if perseverance in faith is required for salvation, then a person can never have absolute assurance of salvation until the day they die. And that's why R.C. Sproul at the Ligonier's Conference was asking prayer for Dr. James Boyce, who had preached the gospel for 50 years. His prayer was that he die in faith, because if he died doubting, it just proved that he wasn't really saved in the first place. But God's Word teaches differently. God's Word teaches that a person can have assurance of salvation the very moment that they believe. Assurance of salvation does not have to wait until we're on our deathbed. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Anyone who takes this statement at face value can know that they have, present tense, eternal life, and that they have passed from death into life the moment that they believed. They don't have to wait till their deathbeds to find out whether they're really saved or not. And as we look in Scripture, there are examples of people who denied the faith. I mean, Peter denied the faith three times. Of course, you know, the Calvinists would say, but he did come back, you know, so he doesn't count. Well, what about Solomon? I mean, chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, that is horrific reading. Solomon didn't just passively comply with the false beliefs of his numerous wives. He actually embraced those beliefs himself. We read that his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel in verse 9. "So that Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites," verse 5. And in verse 7, the writer adds that he followed Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. And there is nothing in Scripture that ever says that he came back to the faith. You know, we saw that Peter did, but there's nothing that says that Solomon did. Now, how could a guy who wrote Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, who God inspired to write the Bible, the Calvinists aren't going to say that, oh, well, you know, he was lost, but he did commit apostasy, and we don't know whether or not he actually came back to the faith. John the Baptist, think about him. I mean, when he began his ministry, he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. In John 1:29, we read, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And in verse 34, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist had great faith to begin with, but later he gave in to his own doubts. And so as he's sitting in prison, in Matthew 11:2-3, It says, when John heard in prison that Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to him and asked, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And Scripture never says that whether or not his doubts were ever settled. And it wasn't long before that they took his head off. Hymenaeus and Alexander also rejected the faith. In 1 Timothy 1, 18-20, Paul writes, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now the Calvinists would say those guys were never saved. One of my favorite Bible commentators is Dr. Constable, and he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander appear to have been genuine believers in view of how Paul described him here and in his other references to them in 2 Timothy. Perseverance in faith and good works is not inevitable for the Christian. The many New Testament warnings against turning away from the Lord and the truth should make this fact obvious. There are also examples in the Old Testament of believers who did not remain faithful to the Lord. Lot, we didn't even talk about him. The Israelites in the wilderness. Saul, Solomon, Uzziah. Think about the book of Hebrews. We went through a series on the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is written to believers, not unbelievers. And there are so many warnings about the possibility of committing apostasy. And so we need to take God's word at face value, that it is possible that a person can turn away from the Lord. Calvinists teach perseverance of the elect. In contrast, the word of God teaches preservation of the saints. So what's the difference? Perseverance is the act of persisting or persevering, continuing or repeating behavior. Perseverance is the activity of protecting, preservation, that is the act of protecting something from great from danger or loss. So when we think about perseverance implies persistence, continuance, and effort. Perseverance, when you boil it right down, is the work of self. You are the one responsible for your own perseverance. It's all on you. Preservation, in contrast, implies care, security, and safekeeping. Preservation is the work of another. Someone else is responsible for your safekeeping. It's all on them. Think about when you preserve fruit. Fruit contributes nothing to its own preservation. I mean, it's not like, you know, the fruit in the jar is going to take any credit for its own preservation. God's word teaches preservation of the saints. John 6:39, Jesus said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Salvation does not depend upon perseverance, as Calvinism would have us believe. A Christian who fails to persevere can lose his joy. He can lose his assurance of salvation. He can lose his fellowship. He can lose his rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And he can even lose his physical life, as we see what happened in the Corinthians. But the one thing that he can't lose is his salvation.
Amen.
Calvinism distorts God's sole condition for salvation by making faith in Christ a lifelong condition. Thankfully, our faith does not stand on the shifting sands of man's opinion. It doesn't stand on the shifting sands of systems of theology. It does not stand on the religious traditions of men. Rather, our faith stands on the sure foundation of the Word of God. God's Word teaches preservation of the saints, not perseverance of the elect. Now, C.H. Spurgeon, he was a Calvinist. And There's some things I disagree with Spurgeon on, but I think he was inconsistent in his Calvinism. I love this quote of Spurgeon. He says, "Remember, it is not your hold on Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Christ is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul." Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the encouragement that we see in your word. And we just thank you that our faith is not founded upon what man says, but rather upon the word of God. And we just thank you for this time that we've had together. And I pray that as we go from this place, that you would just remind us day by day that our position in Christ and what we have in him. Lord, we are truly blessed. We think of Thanksgiving as being a time of the year where we're thinking about our blessings, and there are many, many temporal blessings, but by far the blessing of salvation, what Jesus did on the cross, is just diminishes anything else that you've done for us, and we are so thankful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.